Thank you. Thank you, Jason. Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn to Psalm 11. Like Jason said, my name is Matei Kondrishin. Fun fact about my last name, you are looking at, I didn't do the numbers before this, but I think one of 10 Kondrishins in the U.S. And I am here with my wife, Bridget, and our three children, Rowan, Vera, and Alder. And our kids are all under the age of 5, so life is very busy and full these days. And like Jason said, Aaron and I have met, we met probably about 10 years ago. We were both serving in college ministry at Faith Bible Church. And a fun fact, Aaron was probably there when I preached my very first sermon, which was an hour and 20 minutes long. And he told me that's about the length you're used to this morning. I'm just kidding. Brad, you might have been there as well. And I'm honestly surprised Aaron invited me since he heard that initial sermon. But I'm thankful for Aaron and Caitlin. They've been such an encouragement to Bridget and I over the years, especially as Bridget and I were first married and navigating early marriage and serving in a ministry together. And Aaron has continued to be just a good friend to me, sharpening me as we both wrestled and formed various theological and ecclesiological convictions. And some of those convictions led Bridget and I to help go with a team and plant Trinity Church in Spokane Valley. So we are just thankful for the relationship that our churches have and share, and for the work that God is doing through his people here at Princeton Avenue. So thank you for welcoming us this morning. Well, this morning we will look at a psalm that contains a question that every generation of believers has had to ask and answer. And I believe the church must ask and answer this same question again. And you may not have asked this question literally in the same terms, but I'm willing to guess that each of us has wrestled with this over the last few years. This psalm, a psalm of David, finds David once again facing great danger from wicked men. And David's advisors, looking at the danger that faced them, ask the question, if the foundations, that is the foundations of society, normal moral order, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if the foundations of society are being torn down, if justice, truth, and moral order are giving way, what can the righteous possibly do? And this is a fearful question. It is a fatalistic question. And the assumption is that if the foundations of our society collapse, then the righteous will have nothing to stand on. If the world around us gives way, then our hope will go with it. And we feel this today, don't we? All you have to do is quickly scan the headlines of the day, and it can feel like the foundations of our society are crumbling right in front of us. Wickedness is not only present, it is often celebrated. Moral order feels increasingly fragile. Truth is treated as flexible and relative. Evil is excused, and righteousness is often mocked. And Christians increasingly feel pressure to compromise on our convictions. And when we see these things, we're tempted to lose heart. We wonder what kind of world will our children grow up in. We wonder whether faithfulness even matters when wickedness seems to prosper. And we may even be tempted to think that the answer is withdrawal. Maybe it'd just be better if we started a Christian compound away from everything and just lived our little utopia. And to be certain, the wickedness of the world should grieve us. If it does not bother us, then we should examine our hearts to see if we've grown calloused. The Bible certainly never calls God's people to be indifferent toward evil. But as we look at Psalm 11, we realize that every generation since the fall has been faced with this same question. Every generation has seen what Paul writes about in Romans 1, that mankind has rejected God, they call good evil, and celebrate evil as good. And unfortunately, the response of so many believers today is to fear and to panic. So many place their hope in temporal fixes that ultimately can do nothing against the darkness of our age. But David faced the same temptation in his day. And in this psalm, we see that he answers this question with a bold declaration, "In the Lord I take refuge." When David's trusted friends or even his own heart tell him to fear, David looks past his current circumstances to the reality of God's unshakable rule over all things, and he reminds himself that his hope is secure. So our main idea from the psalm is this: when evil appears to flourish, look beyond present circumstances to the righteous throne of God. When evil appears to flourish, look beyond present circumstances to the righteous throne of God. And that's my son. All right, let's read the psalm. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. So in verses 1 through 3, we see the crisis of fear that David faces, the crisis of fear. Now, the exact context of the psalm isn't given to us like some of the other psalms, but based on the description of the circumstances that David faces, it is likely that this was a time when Saul was pursuing David, seeking to put him to death. And Saul was the king of Israel at the time. He was the king of God's people who was supposed to uphold God's law and righteousness in the land of Israel. But instead of upholding justice and righteousness, Saul became jealous of David and sought to end his life. And on two occasions, Saul even threw a spear at David, and David narrowly escaped. And you may remember that as David fled, on one occasion, he sought help from the priests who worked in the tabernacle. And the priests had compassion on David and his men and gave them food as they fled. And in his anger, Saul has the priests and their families executed because they helped David. And some have suggested that this psalm could have been written after this dark event. But whatever the context of this particular psalm may be, it is clear that David faced real danger. And we see in verses 1 through 3 that David's counselors, his trusted advisors, tell him to flee. They tell him to run and hide and find security in the mountains where he can be safe from the wicked hand of the king. It's possible that these verses may even represent the thought of David's own heart as he faces these circumstances. And right off the bat, I think it's important to note that there's nothing inherently wrong with fleeing from danger. If you remember, David often fled from Saul. But the advice of David's companions is one of fear. Things have become so dark in Israel, it seems like there's no hope. There's a real temptation to abandon faith in God and to place their trust and security outside of God's provision and promises. And before we get too cavalier, I think it's important that we realize that escape is the rational response to the danger that David is facing. David is pursued by the king. Anyone and everyone who opposes the king and aids David is facing danger and likely death as well. David says that the wicked use the cover of darkness, likely both literally and figuratively. The wicked are deceptive and full of treachery. They love the darkness that seems to hide their wickedness, and they hate the light that would threaten to expose their deeds. And in verse 2, David highlights the fact that the wicked target the upright in heart. Those who have integrity, those who are godly, who know and love the Lord, are hunted and hated by the wicked. The wicked in this passage hate the righteous, and they are intent on destroying them. Justice is perverted in Israel and no longer upheld. The foundations are being destroyed. But in the crisis of fear, David boldly declares, "In the Lord I take refuge." And notice the way he responds to his advisors here. He says, "If the Lord is my refuge, how can you say to my soul, flee How can you tell me to find security apart from God? If God is my refuge, why are you so fearful, even when the foundations of our society are being destroyed? Even when those who are supposed to uphold justice oppose me, I have no reason to fear. Our fear magnifies danger and it minimizes God. And we need to hear this today. We hear the news of our world and we are tempted to fear just like David. Reason, logic, our rational minds tell us to run, to hide, or that it would simply be better to withdraw from the world to protect ourselves and our children. Or maybe it's just better to compromise on what we believe. Because if the foundations are destroyed and the righteous are no longer blessed for their righteousness, what's the point? And as believers today, we are facing real temptation to withdraw, to compromise, or to simply distract ourselves through pleasure, entertainment, or false hopes. We place our security in the mountains of our life, good schooling for our children, good jobs, or a savings account that makes us feel secure when we check the balance. Or maybe your hope lives and dies on election cycles. And these are not bad things. Education, steady work, savings, and even civic engagement can all be gifts from God. But all of these become false refuge when our hope and peace rise and fall with them. And still others even respond by lashing out in anger. They take matters into their own hands and return evil for evil in the way they speak about the wicked or how they treat them. People claiming the name of Christ mock those who are blinded and bound by their sin. But all of our false hopes will lead us to despair. If you place your hope in anything temporal, any mountain other than refuge in the Lord, you will reach the same conclusion as David's advisors. If the foundations of our society are destroyed, then the righteous will have no ground to stand on. If we can only see the realities that we can see with our eyes, we will despair. And honestly, if our hope was rooted in this world, we would have every reason to lose heart. But instead of responding in fear, we can join the bold declaration of David that he will take refuge in the Lord. But we have to figure out how he can say that. And it's because of what we see in verses 4 through 7. And in verses 4 through 6 of the psalm, we see the confidence of David's faith. The confidence of faith. Look at this text again with me. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So how does David boldly declare that his refuge is in the Lord? Because God reigns from his holy throne. David looks past his current circumstances to the righteous throne of God. If God is enthroned in heaven, why should I fear? It may look like Saul is in control of Israel and can do whatever he wants to work evil. It may look like the wicked rulers of our world are in positions of power to just control everything they want. And it may look like they can work whatever wickedness they desire. But God is in heaven, and he is in his holy temple. And David points to the fact that God reigns from heaven. His throne is sure. No man can reach him and knock him off his throne. No man can thwart God's purposes, no matter how powerful or wicked he may appear. As one commentator writes, the king is in residence, not in flight. The king is in residence, not in flight. If God rules from his throne, what reason does David have to fear? And notice how David highlights the holiness of God's reign. This is in direct contrast to the wicked. And sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking that God is somehow threatened by the wickedness of mankind. Like the woke agenda or the far right agenda or whatever agenda of the day that concerns you the most can somehow make God less holy than he is. God is not threatened by mankind. Even if the foundations of our culture are crumbling, God's holiness remains forever unchanged. God's reign over all things is never threatened. And the writer of Hebrews reminded his suffering audience that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. No matter the evil we face, no matter how turbulent our lives may feel, God reigns in perfect holiness from his throne. And when David is pursued by Saul, when the foundations were being destroyed right in front of his eyes, when morality is collapsing, when evil is flourishing, David confidently says, "The Lord is his refuge." Why? Because God's holy throne is firmly established in heaven. Nothing can or will ever change that, no matter how dark this world may seem. And I can't help but stop right there for a moment and ask, do you live in this world as though God rules from heaven? Or are you characterized by fear, anxiety, or anger at every headline? Well, you might be familiar with this story, but there was a man named William Tyndale who embodied this perspective in his life. In the early 1500s, England was a place where opposing church leadership could get you imprisoned, tortured, or burned at the stake. And the church, which was tightly bound to the state, feared what would happen if ordinary people could read the scriptures for themselves. And they insisted that only the Latin Bible, which was controlled by the clergy, could be used. But William Tyndale, being educated in Greek and Hebrew, was gripped by a deep conviction that every man, woman, and child should read God's word for themselves in their own language so that they could know Christ directly and not merely through a priest. And Tyndale requested official permission to translate the Bible into English, but he received a flat refusal. And he could have pursued a different valid avenue of ministry, but he could not flee from the work that God had given him. So he began translating the Bible into English, and because of that, he was forced into exile, moving from city to city in Europe as he was being hunted, but he was always at work translating, printing, and always on the run from those who wanted to silence him and put an end to his work. And some even urged Tyndale to give it up, to which he replied, "For if God be on our side, what matter is it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatsoever names they will?" Tyndale had such faith that God could work through his efforts that he refused to quit his work. He said, "The peaceable doctrine of Christ teaches to obey and to suffer for the word of God and to remit the vengeance and the defense of the word to God, who is mighty and able to defend it." He knew that he didn't have to defend the word of God because God reigned from heaven and was strong enough to defend his own word. And God certainly worked through Tyndale despite the opposition he faced. Tyndale was eventually betrayed by a man who pretended to be his friend, and he was arrested and spent over a year in prison being tried for a supposed heresy. And on October 6, 1536, Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake. And eyewitnesses recorded that his last words were a prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within just 2 years of his death, God answered his prayer. King Henry VIII authorized an English Bible and even required that it be placed in every parish church throughout England. And much of that Bible was Tyndale's work. And his translation ended up being the backbone of nearly every English Bible to follow. You see, Tyndale never denied the danger. He knew corruption had infiltrated his country and the church. He was in constant danger, and he even ran. But even when he fled from danger, he saw a greater reality, that God was on his throne, and his gospel would not be chained. He chose to stand, trusting that his life and death were in the hands of a sovereign king. And notice what else David says here. God's holy throne does not mean that God is far off or unaware of human affairs. David says that God is watching all of mankind. Nothing escapes the vision of God. The end of verse 4 tells us that God sees all men. He examines their actions. God's heavenly throne doesn't mean that he is far off, indifferent, or ignorant to human affairs. No, God's heavenly throne means that he watches. He sees both the righteous and the wicked, and examines every man's actions. And I think it's easy to think that because God seems inactive, he must be indifferent to the current state of the world. But these verses tell us that God sees all things. He sees and examines all of mankind. God is able to see through all the facades and veneers that men build around their lives, and he examines the heart. People can hide their motives and even their actions from each other. The wicked can work deceit in the dark, but God's vision pierces all, and he examines the heart of all people. And David doesn't stop there. God doesn't just sit on his throne in heaven. The Bible never presents a deistic view of God, that he simply set things in motion and steps back to see how it'll all unfold. So David said that God tests the righteous. This word for test doesn't mean that God's springing some sort of pop quiz on your life, trying to catch you in failure. The word for test suggests the activity of a smith purifying a precious metal. And why would that bring David hope in the midst of trouble? He realizes that God has sovereignly designed the danger in his life to refine him and form him into God's anointed king. Do you remember what caused Saul to hunt David relentlessly? Well, it was a combination of things, but it was primarily because God had rejected Saul as king for his wickedness and chose David instead. David's integrity and purity of heart stood in stark contrast to Saul. And this caused Saul to hate David and to seek his death. Saul hated David because of his righteousness. And since the fall, there has always been animosity between and strife between the wicked and the righteous. And God often uses this strife to refine his people and shape them into his image. But I'm afraid that we are too often caught off guard by this, as if something was wrong and God failed to keep us comfortable and safe. We're often surprised when the wicked hate the righteous. We seem to have forgotten the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Or what about the words of John in 1 John 3? Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Or the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Man, we love the promises of God, don't we? But I have yet to meet someone with that Hobby Lobby sign hanging in their living room. Or what about the words of Christ himself in John 15? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Pretty much all the media we consume, podcasts, news headlines, whatever it might be, is going to present you with the same shock. Can you believe what they're doing to good people? But the writers of Scripture weren't surprised, and David was not surprised by this. All of these verses tell us, don't be surprised, don't be caught off guard. And no, this is not a call to grow complacent with the evil in our world, but we should be ready for this. And we shouldn't panic when righteousness comes under attack. When we are faced with evil, when Christians are mocked and marginalized, we should remember that God is at work, even in these circumstances, to shape us into his image. So friends, we don't have to panic. Our king reigns from his throne, and he is at work in all circumstances to test, to refine his people into his image. And the last thing that David highlights in verses 4 through 6 is that in his time, God will judge the wicked. As God examines mankind, he sees the wicked. And David is confident in his faith that God sees the righteous and their righteous deeds, and God sees the wicked and will judge them for their wickedness. David reminds us that the Lord is not indifferent toward wickedness. His very soul hates evil and those who love violence. Everything in God's holy character stands immovably opposed to sin. He sees all that mankind does. Nothing is hidden before his throne. The wicked may think they prosper for a time, but David is confident. God's holiness will not allow evil to stand forever. God's present restraint is not indifference, but it is mercy. His patience is meant to give sinners time to repent. Yet David warns us that his patience will not last forever. Just as fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, so too judgment will one day fall upon all who remain unrepentant. The only portion left for the wicked will be to drink the cup of God's wrath. And this gave David hope as he faced sinful men in his life, and it can likewise give us hope today. The wicked may seem strong and untouchable, but they will not stand in the end. One day, Christ will return to judge all people. Everyone who is not found in him will face the just penalty for their sin, eternal separation from God, and the suffering that flows from his righteous wrath. God is not blind to evil in this world. He sees it all and will execute final judgment in his time. And this truth should sober us. None of us can look down on the wicked as though judgment is only for those out there. Left to ourselves, every one of us would be condemned. The only hope of being justified before a holy God is the saving work of Christ. He bore the wrath that our sin deserves, not because of any worth in us, but because of his worthiness and righteousness. So if you've placed your faith in Christ, give thanks for the grace that has reconciled you to God. But we must guard against growing proud or hard-hearted toward those who are still lost. We need to remember that apart from Christ's intervening mercy, we would be in the same condition. And these verses still stand as a warning for us. Is there sin in your life that you are excusing? Let us pray for a tender conscience to the Lord that would show us our sin and that we would turn away from it. Turn to Christ and kill the remaining sin in our lives by the sanctifying power of the Savior. And this psalm gives us confidence. We do not need to fear the wicked. What is the worst they can do? Kill us and send us home to be with God? Our God reigns from his throne. Let him judge the wicked. In the meantime, let us proclaim the gospel and plead with those with the lost to be reconciled to God. And if you are here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ, know this: judgment will come. God's patience will not last forever. Yet even now, his mercy is offered to you through Christ. There is nothing you can do to appease God's wrath, but Christ has already borne it for all who would believe. Turn to him today and receive mercy. Well, judgment is not the last word of this psalm. This psalm ends with the comfort of the righteous. The comfort of the righteous. And verse 7 shifts our attention to a glorious promise. Let's read it. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. We've seen that God's holiness stands immovably against evil. He sees the wicked. He hates violence. He will judge all who remain in their sin. But that is only part of the picture. The same holy God who hates wickedness loves righteousness. And the same God who will judge the wicked also promises that the upright shall behold his face. And before we rush too quickly into the comfort of that promise, we have to ask the important question: who are the upright? Who are the ones who will behold the face of God? Because if we're honest, this promise should not first make us confident in ourselves. It should humble us. Left to ourselves, none of us are upright before God. None of us are righteous ourselves. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all, in one way or another, looked for refuge in something or someone other than the Lord. So when David says, "The upright shall behold his face," we should not hear this as a general promise to morally decent people. No, this promise belongs to those who are righteous and holy before God. And the only way sinners like you and me can be righteous before a holy God is through faith in Christ. You see, David's words ultimately point beyond himself to his greater son. David was a flawed and sinful king, but these words point us forward to the one true righteous Son of God. Jesus is the perfectly righteous man that Psalm 11 describes. Like David, Jesus faced the temptation to flee. In the wilderness, Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world if only he would bow down and compromise. In Gethsemane, he wrestled with the horror of the cross, sweating drops of blood as he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And on the cross itself, as people mocked and jeered, he was tempted to come down, to escape the suffering, to prove himself before their eyes. But Jesus did not flee in unbelief. He did not compromise. He did not return evil for evil. He entrusted himself fully to the will of the Father. He set his face toward the cross, and he stood firm. And what's more, Jesus bore the very judgment Psalm 11 warns of for all who place their faith in him. Psalm 11 warns that the wicked will drink the cup of God's wrath. But on the cross, Jesus took that cup for his people. He took the cup that each of us deserve, so that those who trust in him could drink instead the cup of blessing and salvation. You see, Christ stood under the storm of God's holy justice so that in him we might stand clothed in his righteousness. He lived the life of obedience that we have not. He died the death that we deserve to die. And he rose again in victory over sin and death. And now he reigns at the right hand of the Father. And this is why the promise of verse 7 can belong to sinners like us. Not because we have made ourselves upright, not because our obedience is strong enough, not because we have earned the right to behold God's face, but because Christ, the truly righteous one, has made us righteous by faith in him. So when David says, "The upright shall behold his face," we hear the hope of the gospel. Sinners made righteous in Christ will one day behold the face of God forever. And verse 7 also tells us that the Lord loves righteous deeds. Just as God is not indifferent to evil, he is also not indifferent to righteousness. David here tells us that God loves righteousness. Every righteous act that reflects his character brings joy and delight to the heart of God. And this motivated David as he faced wickedness, and it was the same truth that encouraged Tyndale as he stared death in the face. God not only will judge the wicked, but he sees and will reward every act of righteousness. And this is an encouragement to weary believers. You may feel like no one notices your pursuit of holiness. You may feel that your efforts to walk in faithfulness are unseen or even opposed in this world. But God sees every act of obedience, every unseen prayer, every quiet sacrifice, every effort to be faithful in parenting, every moment of integrity when no one is watching. It is all seen and loved by the Lord. No act of obedience is ever wasted in God's sight. And here at the end of the psalm, we see David's ultimate hope. While the wicked face fire and brimstone, the righteous are promised the most precious gift of God, precious gift of all, to behold the face of God. And this is the ultimate hope of every believer, to see God, to know him, and to dwell in his presence forever. Moses once pleaded with God, "Show me your glory," and in Christ that prayer is fulfilled. What was once impossible and deadly for sinners is now inevitable with Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The righteous are not promised ease or comfort in this life, but they are promised glory in the life to come. We will see God face to face, uninhibited by sin and shame, freed to look upon his glory and enjoy him forever. And isn't this what Stephen saw even in the midst of his martyrdom? As rocks rain down upon him, crushing his body, he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father, standing, gazing upon his faithfulness. Don't you long for that? This is what sustains us when the world feels dark. The Christian life is not a hopeless struggle against evil with no resolution. Tolkien famously believed that this life is a long defeat. And I agree with Tolkien, this life really does feel like a long defeat a lot of the time. But that's not where the story ends. The story ends, or really our story will finally begin anew when we behold God's face. For the weary saint, worn down by the brokenness of this world, there is consolation. You will see your Savior face to face. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 promises this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. So do not fear. Do not panic. Do not grow angry. Even when we see evil flourish, when righteousness seems forgotten, remember this. God delights in his people, and he will bring us into his presence. The wicked may rage for a time, but the righteous will see God. And that is our hope, our consolation, and our eternal joy. So what do the righteous do when the foundations of society crumble? When wickedness seems to triumph? When the world looks so dark that fear whispers, flee like a bird to your mountain, hide, withdraw, give up, or give in? Well, David gives us the answer. In the Lord I take refuge. David shows us that when evil appears to flourish, we can look beyond present circumstances to the righteous throne of God. You may have noticed the psalm doesn't really tell you to do anything. There's not a five-step program here. It shows us that we must look past what our eyes see to the greater realities of God's just reign over all. We don't flee in fear. We don't compromise with evil or return evil with evil. We don't put our hope in shaky human structures or shifting cultural foundations. Instead, we lift our eyes to the throne of heaven and remember who our God is. God reigns. He has never been shaken, and he never will be. God refines. He tests his people not to destroy them, but to purify them. God will judge. His holiness will not allow wickedness to stand forever. And God loves his people. He delights in righteousness and promises that one day the upright shall behold his face. So, Christian, take heart. The end of the story is not despair. Our story is destined for glory. And until that day, live faithfully in obedience, courageously in hope, and joyfully in the confidence that your life is hidden with Christ. And one day, when all of the wickedness of this world has passed away, we will see him face to face. And that is the hope of Psalm 11. That is the hope of the gospel. So my friends, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, which are not seen, are eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when the foundations around us seem to crumble, you remain seated on your throne. You are holy, you are just, and you are our refuge. Father, keep us from fear or despair. Keep us from compromise. And strengthen us to live faithfully in a broken world. We praise you for Christ, who bore the judgment we deserved, that we might behold your face in glory. Lord, give us courage to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to love the lost, and to hope that one day we will see you as you are. Amen.